Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. For our Bible reading this morning, we come in the book of Romans to chapter 8 and the last three verses, 37 through 39. But for our Bible reading, I want to go all the way back up and start with verse 28. And here the Apostle Paul really sort of makes a little bit of a transition in this chapter. He's been speaking very heavily about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he comes to verse 28, addressing issues of present sufferings. He now switches to answering how we more directly find relief from those present sufferings. And so he says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, we come this morning to conclude this incredible journey through Romans 8, which we have seen as a series of lessons designed to encourage us not to become discouraged by the difficulties of this life. It's easy to become discouraged by our sin, by the weakness of our faith, by the aging of our bodies, by a sense of distance from God. Paul said in verse 16 that we are the children of God by adoption. But sometimes you might say, "I just don't sense that, Pastor. God seems so distant from me. If God loves me, then why do I have to deal with so much suffering?" Verse 18 speaks about the sufferings of this present time. And you might say, "Why is prayer so hard for me?" All of these things come together to often challenge us in our faith, to allow ourselves to be, in a sense, kind of drawn off from that closeness with God. In the last half of this chapter, beginning with verse 28, Paul then shifted gears to focus on God's answer to these kinds of questions. Now, next Lord's Day will be Christmas morning when we will gather and remember the incarnation of our Lord Jesus in his birth in Bethlehem, where God takes to himself our human nature. It's important for us to think of this often. It doesn't have to simply be at this time of year. Sermons can be preached at any time with regards to the essential need for Christ to come into the world, to be our Savior. But Christmas is a wonderful time for most. But for others, it is a time of great sadness, shrouded with loneliness and a sense of despair. Why? Often it is because there is an absence of a sense of being loved. As Paul brings this chapter to a close, have you figured out what the answer is, what answer he gives to us regarding assurance and comfort in the face of the struggles of this present life? Well, his answer is seen and will be seen in our sermon this morning. It is the love of God. Christmas morning was a declaration of the love of God for the world, for you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe in the Son this morning sitting here? Believe in him unto eternal life? Consider the nature of that love of God. It begins with the birth of Christ, which we remember on Christmas morning, but it is also seen in the Lord's Supper, where we see the end of Jesus' life remembered upon a cross, a body broken, his blood shed for us. In the cradle, there is always the shadow of the cross looming over the newborn babe. It is popular today for people to speak of living the victorious life. It has become a profitable cottage kind of industry where hundreds of self-help books are written to show you how to live a life free from problems, they say. But the victory that Paul teaches here, that the Bible teaches, is not achieved through your own efforts. It is not a matter of your needing to try a little harder. To live the victorious life, biblically speaking, is to live in the love of God in Christ, who died for you and is risen. See verse 34, where it says, who sits at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's how we live the victorious life. We do it in Christ, by the merit of Christ. The theme of Romans 8, verses 37 through 39, sets forth that the Christian is more than a conqueror because he is kept by the love of God in Christ, regardless of worldly sufferings. The first point we want to note is that there are adversaries. Verse 37 says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, in verse 35, Paul had just rattled off a list of things that might seem to separate us from God. Things that fall into the category of sufferings in this present world. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. In all these things. Paul doesn't speak of some victorious life where we escape these things. But he teaches that in all these things we are more than conquerors. Now his point is confusing to the mind of the world. The world asks, if God exists, why do bad things happen to good people? The world gets most things backward. They should ask, why do good things happen to bad people? But that's another sermon. The question that is important to ask here is, what does Paul mean by conquerors? The word is unusual in the Bible, probably because it's made up by Paul, who would create compound words from two common terms, as he did here, to bring out a kind of emphasis in the expression. It was William Hendrickson who commented that this word has the idea of super conquerors. John Murray, however, said what is stressed is the superlative of victory. Appearance to the contrary places the reality and completeness of the victory in bolder relief. Martyrdom seems to be defeat, so it is regarded by the perpetrators. In truth, it is victory, and that not merely but completely and gloriously. The designs of adversaries are wholly overthrown, and we come off as conquerors with all the laurels of conquest. what's Murray saying? Well, he's saying you take all of these struggles and these sufferings of this present life that all seem to be defeating us, defeating the Christian, targeting the Christian, persecuting the Christian, making life miserable for the Christian. And he says all of these evils ultimately in the end are turned around and we are shown to have conquered those things. That through those things we have become conquerors. We have been overcomers. The greatest biblical example of this is found in the second chapter of Acts, where in the verses 22 through 24, we find Peter on that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and the disciples gather in the center of Jerusalem, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to prophesy and proclaim and preach, and the people are all hearing sermons in their own language. And they're wondering what this crazy thing is that's going on. And Peter explains it's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. In the middle of that sermon, as the throngs are crowded around and listening, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Why? They saw. They weren't that far from Palm Sunday. They weren't that far from the cross. And he goes on and he says, "You, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You, by your wicked hands, took and crucified the Lord and Savior according to God's purpose and plan. And death, you thought you had ended him by death, could not hold him. And now he has been raised and he lives forevermore for us in heaven. He is more than a conqueror." The other example that comes to mind is that of Joseph, who after revealing himself to his brothers down in Egypt, said, "The things that you meant evil against me, God used for the good of preserving his people." More than a conqueror. In verse 38, we then have these pairs of words. He says that he holds it, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Adversaries. We could spend time on each, but the key of what is in view here is the last one. Nor any other created thing. The "yet" that opened verse 37 had in view these things as well. What things? Ultimately, any created thing. That's what he's given us, is a list of things. There's any created thing, whether death or life, all-encompassing. Either dead or you're alive, all-encompassing. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Whether it's the angels in heaven or it's the fault and evil powers of this world. All-encompassing. Nor things present, nor things to come. Not only what's happening now, but what's going to happen. Same thing. Nor height, nor depth. Whether it's heaven or hell. Again, all-encompassing. His point, that in all these things, he is saying, there is nothing in all these things to separate us from God. You have to take in here the connection between verse 35 and verse 39. What does he say in verse 35? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In verse 39, what shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And what's the answer? Well, it's bound up in that little word "yet." The answer is nothing. No, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's the point. Nothing can separate you from God if you are in Christ Jesus. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because of who loved us. And that brings us to our second point, our advantage. I mean, think about it. We are more than conquerors. How? Through Him. Beloved, your victorious life is not through your efforts. It's through Him, through Jesus, that you have the victory. And that is your advantage. In verse 31, we read, if God is for us, who can be against us? It makes no difference. Jesus is the one who died and is risen again and sits at the right hand of God. He is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. This Jesus is ruling over everything for your sake, for the sake of the church, bringing everything about according to the purpose and the plan of God, and that includes your present struggles. Remember verse 28, all things work together for good. Why? Because God can take Jesus crucified on the cross and turn that to your good. Do you see the point here? We are more than conquerors because Jesus has conquered all for us. Maybe you're familiar with the hymn refrain. I always throw these in for Doug's benefit. He probably doesn't know what song I'm coming up with, though. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Our advantage is Jesus. What is the best way to face adversity in your life? With God at your side, right? It is common that when we encounter trouble, we draw near to God for help. And that becomes the occasion for prayer and crying out for help. And it's what we're supposed to do, right? James 4:8, it says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's God's promise to you. It takes us back to up to verse 34, where Paul pointed to the work of the Son who is in heaven and makes intercession for us. The Holy Spirit making intercession to you with the Father. Jesus is making intercession for you. And you are praying to the Father who promised to answer your prayers and to give you what is needed according to His will for you. Our advantage is that we do not walk alone. Do you hear that? You do not walk alone. We don't even walk in our own wisdom or strength. Think about Philippians 4:13, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you remember the context there? Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Well, you know about Paul's states, right? In Corinthians 2, you know, shipwrecked, stoned, persecuted, left for dead. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul did not walk alone, but he depended upon God for every victory to overcome every adversity. And it is because of this advantage that we have through Christ that there is a deep sense of assurance that I know for certain I have eternal life. John writes these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. The Bible is given so that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's assurance. This brings us to our final point, and perhaps the high point of Paul's lesson. Where is our assurance? Through Him who loved us. It is the love of God which is in Christ Jesus that binds us to God. The climactic point of this chapter has to do with a question. has to do with a question. Who or what shall be able to separate us? Separate us from what? Verse 35, the love of Christ. Verse 39, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, how do you come to know the love of God? By going off in a corner and meditating in the dark? By taking hallucinogenic drugs like the Beatles did? Is that how you come to know God? There's only one way to know Jesus' love for you. The force of separation here is one of considerable distance. Jesus' final words, however, overturn those words. Jesus' final words were that he would be with us always, even at the end of the earth, and that he would never leave us nor forsake us. The visible sign of bread and wine is designed to convey this point of unity that is unable to be broken. When you eat the bread and you drink the wine, what happens? They go in to you and they become one with you. And you're not getting them back out again. So Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Because if you do eat the bread and you do drink the blood, his life is in you. Of course, he wasn't speaking of that in the physical sense, but in that spiritual sense. The reason why any kind of separation is impossible between God and the believer is because of the will of God. In John 10:29, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, the omnipotent, almighty God. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Who's them? It's you. The power of faith in your life is that you are so in God's hand that he who has begun the good work of faith in you will continue it until the day Christ returns. And furthermore, the faith that you do have is the gift of God's grace, who has ordained before the foundation of the world that you are to be conformed to the image of the Son. But the final reason for our assurance is the love of God for us. We are more than conquerors through him, what? Who loved us. And who is that him? It's the Lord Jesus. It's not because we love God, but because he first loved us, we're told in 1 John 4:9. I want to end with Hebrews 11, or Hebrews 12, actually, because it follows on Hebrews 11, that is that accounting of those heroes of the faith who are great examples to us. But then Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 concludes really upon that thought, stating, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," not just the Old Testament guys, but they're looking at Jesus and the disciples and the miracles and all the things that are happening and how the New Testament church is growing leaps and bounds. He says, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Beloved, your Christian walk is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And you need endurance. Run that race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's that word joy again. Jesus not only wanted our joy to be full, but the reason he wanted our joy to be full is because he was filled with joy. The joy set before him was that we would become his joy. And he becomes our joy. As you are in Christ, you become one with him who is more than a conqueror. Amen.